Well, brethren, as we come this evening to the final message in Romans chapter 7 concerning the glorious topic of the conflict in the Christian, I ask you please to turn with me in your Bibles once again to this chapter, Romans chapter 7. As Paul here is speaking about his wrestlings with remaining sin, he writes, picking up at verse 22 of this chapter, the following words, and I'll read to verse 25 in your hearing. Romans 7, at verse 22, Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes the following and says, "For I delight in the law of God, according to the inward man." Note verse 23. "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Let's pray. Our great and glorious God, we come to you this evening in the magisterial name of Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you, O God, for your wonderful grace in sending such a Savior. We bless you for your eternal love, your eternal compact in heaven, the Father with the Son, that the Son would come on a rescue mission to redeem his elect. It's the very thing he's done, mission accomplished. And we thank you, O God, that for many in this room, we are part of that host of men and women redeemed out of every tribe, nation, tongue, and kindred. And Lord, we bless you, for we know that this wonderful reality is all of your grace, all of your mercies, O God. For we know that salvation is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God who shows mercy. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for loving us when we were very unlovable. Oh God, we bless your name this night, and we thank you for the privilege to worship you out of redeemed hearts and redeemed minds. Oh God, we pray then this night that you would come in a special way, that you would take this portion of Scripture and use it for our good. Oh God, that we would know greater measures of sanctification and greater measures of Christ-likeness. We pray and ask it all in his wonderful name alone. Amen. Amen. In expounding our passage before us this evening, it was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that great Reformed Baptist preacher from another generation, who began his sermon by saying, quote, "I question whether any man understands himself, and I am quite certain that no Christian does." He said, as Plato used to say of each man, that he was two men, so we may with emphasis say of each Christian that he is two men in one. For oftentimes to himself, the evil man within him appears to be uppermost. And yet, by the grace of God, he can never be. And this is because the ultimate victory belongs to the new and spiritual life. Close quote. Well, dear brothers and sisters here this evening, I absolutely agree. I absolutely concur with Mr. Spurgeon. I believe that he was absolutely correct. And I think that the more you and I grow in grace, the more you and I will come to realize that this, in fact, is the case. Now, typically, this is not the realization that the new convert has. No, typically, the new convert is unaware of such matters in them. And I say this because, generally speaking, the first stage of the Christian life is that of comfort, in which the new believer enjoys a new relationship with the Lord their God, and rightly so. Yes? They enjoy fresh forgiveness. They enjoy fresh reconciliation with their Maker, and all of this, of course, through the lovely and living Lord Jesus Christ. But after this, what happens? Well, what happens is the second stage of Christianity comes into play, and that second stage is what we might call the stage of conflict, for this is what happens as the Christian believer begins to progress in sanctification, and there is a conflict within that they become very aware of, and that conflict is set forth in Galatians chapter 5, where Paul speaks about the flesh waging war with the Spirit and the Spirit with the flesh, and that's because these two are contrary one to another. Yes, this conflict is what we've been considering over the past several weeks, and it continues to be the conflict within the believer all of his days, all of her days, until he or she gets to glory. But having said this, I think that there is a third stage in the Christian life which, without at all negating all that I've just said, could be called the stage of contemplation. So not just a stage of comfort, and then secondly a stage of conflict, but a third stage, again, which we can call a stage of contemplation. And this is the stage of the aged saint, where they deeply reflect upon the goodness of the Lord their God, how good he's been to them all of their days. And that aged saint, in this state of contemplation, desperately longs to be with the Lord their God, having carried about this body of death for so many years. Well, I think then that for most of us here this evening, it's safe to say that we are in this second stage of our Christian experience, that stage again, which I have called the stage of conflict. We are in that place where we are regularly seeking to remove all of the Jebusites and the Amalekites out of the land of our own hearts. Well, here then, in this section of Scripture, this section of Romans that we've been in for several weeks, we have the Apostle Paul setting forth that same struggle that he had in his inner life between good and evil. This is something that Paul articulates very plainly, and for us who are the true people of God in this place, no doubt, as I have expressed to several of you privately, no doubt his words have connected to your own heart in a very personal way. Romans 7 is so personal for the Christian, because as I just said to Pastor Jack and Bob outside the room, that in Romans 7, again, verse 13 and following, I see myself in the passage. I see my own heart in the text. Therefore, I say as a side note, shame on anyone who says that Paul is not writing as a true Christian, that is to say, with reference to his own experience as a child of God. This is the experience of God's people. So again, here's what Paul is speaking of, and this is what we have in this chapter, but I believe especially this evening that the last few verses in this chapter are particularly helpful for us as the people of God. Here, as Paul winds down this entire discussion of the Christian in conflict, he gives us great hope for this great fight of all fights. And as he does, I ask you to please note with me in your Bibles first, in verse 22 of this chapter, verse 23 of this chapter rather, his situation. Verse 23, his situation. Look again with me at how he describes his struggle. Having just set forth in the previous verse that he delights in the law of God according to the inward man, as we looked at it this morning, now he writes in stark opposition to this, but I see, verse 23, or more literally, but I am seeing, present tense verb, another law, that is another power, another propensity of a different kind. In my members, he says, it is in the parts of his body being fueled by his sinful nature, he writes, warring against the law of my mind, that is my renewed mind, my renewed understanding and will as a child of God, and negatively bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Now, dear ones here this evening, concerning this language here, verse. You should note in the outset that the military tones of warring and being brought into captivity really show us just how serious this internal conflict is within the heart of the child of God. I mean, on occasions, our wrestlings with remaining corruption is great. At times, it's an all-out battle. Now, that Paul says here that at times, his battles with remaining corruption, note the words, quote, brings him into captivity to the law of sin, shows us once again, as I said a few moments ago, that Paul in fact is writing as a regenerated man. It shows us that he's writing as a Christian. This seems plain from his language, and I say this because, listen carefully, unredeemed people cannot be brought into captivity to the law of sin, and this is because they are already in captivity to sin altogether. You see the language. I am being brought into captivity to sin, but that is not the condition of the non-Christian. No, the non-Christian is in complete bondage to sin. That's the point. The non-Christian is entirely bound to sin, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6. Ah, but dear friends, blessed be God that this is no longer the condition for the true Christian. Blessed be God that we are no longer slaves to sin, rather, and this because of the freedom, because of the emancipation that the Lord Jesus Christ has wrought in our lives by his magnificent grace. Praise be to his name. But as Paul says here, and we all know by our own experience, there are times, unfortunately, in our lives, there are times in your own life when you fall short of the glory of God. There are times when we are not diligent in our sanctification so as to daily be feeding on the Word of God and to daily be praying to the Lord our God. And dear ones, when this is so, you and I put ourselves in a very precarious position, spiritually speaking. Listen, when we're not making good use of the means of grace, even one of those means of grace of coming to the Word of God or in the house of God whenever the doors are open, what we're doing is weakening ourselves, spiritually speaking, and when we do this, we will fall. We're weakening ourselves when we stay away from the private means of grace and the public means of grace, the preaching of the Word of God in the house of God. And friends, I say that when we do this again, we will fall. I say that our pride will get the best of us. Our lust will consume us. And our anger will get the upper hand, etc. And beloved, when this happens, it's a terrible thing. It's a shameful thing. It's a crying shame when this happens in the life of the child of God. And I say that when it does, it's a cause for great repentance in our lives. I mean, how can I possibly deal with Romans chapter 7, the struggle within the heart of the child of God, and not bring up the topic of repentance? It's a cause for great repentance. It's a cause for great contrition and great confession of sin, saying with David of old in Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, O God, blot out my transgressions and wash me thoroughly from my iniquity." And so, dear brothers and sisters here this evening, I ask, in view of what I just said, when you sin, is this what you do? When you sin, is this what you do? Being we all sin, being we all fall short of the glory of God, being that we all have remaining corruption within, I ask, when you fall short in your life, in any way, shape, or form, fill in the blank, is this your practice to go before God and ask him for pardon with him? Is it your practice to bring your sin before others if you've sinned against them and ask them for forgiveness? Well, if it is, if you are in the practice, by the grace of God working in your heart, of bringing your remaining sin when you fall short of the glory of God and you fall into sin, if it is your practice of confessing your sin to God, well, then you know that after confessing your sin, God cleanses you from your sin, right? You know, as a Christian, that although weeping endures for an evening, that joy comes in the morning. Well, thank God then for his unfailing grace in our lives as Christians. Thanks be to God that for the true believer, there is always a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. Well, as the apostle here in this section of Romans has been struck afresh with the enemy within, and the great power that at times brings him into captivity to the law of sin, that is the power and propensity of sin. Come with me now, secondly, then, for tonight, to note his sorrow as expressed in verse 24 of this chapter. His sorrow. Here, as Paul finally lets out the great sigh of his soul, as he's been describing this great battle in this section of Romans from verse 14 onward. He finally lets out the great sigh of his soul. He laments deeply and says, firstly, in 24a, note the words again with me in your Bibles. He writes saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Now, to be sure, Paul is not a play actor. These are not words that he's just seeking to be very dramatic with reference to them. No, Paul's words here are very heartfelt. Again, he began earlier in the chapter of speaking about the burden of his soul. For we know that the law is spiritual, verse 14, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And then again, he goes through all of those phrases and he sets them forth for us. He finally again lets out the burden of his soul. Oh, wretched man that I am. This is Paul. This is Paul being quite sincere. Here his words are very personal. And to me, they remind me of the words of Job. When Job said, for example, in Job 40 and verse 4, "Behold, I am vile." These words here remind me of the words of Isaiah. Perhaps you were thinking of the words yourself. When Isaiah stood in the divine presence, what did he say? Well, he cried out saying in Isaiah 6 and verse 5, "Woe is me, woe is me, for I am undone." Isaiah says, "I am a man of unclean lips in the midst of an unclean nation. Oh, wretched man that I am, behold, I am vile. Woe is me, for I am undone." And so you see, unlike the non-Christian who loves to blame others for his situation and his circumstances, this is not the Apostle Paul at all. No, Paul owns the fact that at times he is brought into captivity to the law of sin, and that at times he does sin, and thus he does not say here, "Oh, look how good I am as the aged Saint Paul." Nor does he say, "Look how sanctified I have gotten over the years." No, rather, he says, "Oh, pitiful man that I am, for I constantly have this battle within which at times gets the best of me." That's what he says. Which in one sense we could say it really does show how sanctified he really was, right? It's the young Christian who doesn't see, as I said, in that period of comfort. He doesn't really see how vile he is, but for the grace of God restraining him. But here is the aged Paul, and what is he saying? He's not boasting in himself. No, he's saying, you know what? In and of myself, that is to say in my flesh, I'm a wicked man. If Christ let me go for just a second, I would run amok of the whole thing. Oh, wretched man that I am. That's what Paul says. That's his true heartfelt confession. And again, as we age in the Lord, we see something of what Paul says. We see it in our own hearts. Again, this is why I love this chapter so much. It's so personal. It's me in the text. That's me in the passage. Oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, wretched man that I am. Now, having said this, we might ask the question, was there something wrong with Paul's salvation? Was there something wrong with it? I mean, was it deficient in any way? Well, brethren, not at all. For the very moment Paul put his faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died as a sacrifice for his sins, that very moment he was completely accepted with God, 100%, no questions asked. Well, this was the fact. Acquitted. No condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Having been justified by faith, Romans 5:1, we have peace with God. Paul had all those things. Justified, legally declared, not guilty in God's sight once for all time. However, listen, the fact still remained that while he was in his mortal body, his unredeemed humanness, he remained subject to the temptations and the snares of sin. Now, this was the case. And in view of it, we might ask another question, which is, does this mean, therefore, that the Christian can justly live in sin because this is his or her condition until they get to glory? You could see someone reasoning like that, right? It's almost like Paul is anticipating that in Romans chapter 6. Well, friends, I say, absolutely no way, Jose. No way. Just because this is our condition, it doesn't give us a license to live in sin. For again, as Paul's already said in Romans 6 and verse 2, how shall we who die to sin, die to it as a ruling and reigning principle in our lives the moment we were converted, how shall we who die to sin live in it any longer? So Paul heads the argument right off. He deals with it head on and says, no way. And so you see, although the Christian at times cannot avoid living in the flesh, he certainly can and should avoid walking according to the flesh. You see the difference? We're in the body. We're going to sin. That doesn't give me a license to live in sin or to live according to the flesh. That's the difference, beloved. We are commanded by God to put off the deeds of the flesh, to put off the old man, and positively to put on the new man who's made in the image of Christ. And this, of course, is what the Spirit of God helps the Christian to do. And this is exactly where Paul is heading in Romans chapter 8. He's going to speak about the Spirit of God who helps us in our weaknesses. If ye by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so, having let out his great moan of self-loathing, I ask, is the Apostle Paul ready to throw in the towel? In other words, since he has fought so long and so hard against remaining sin, just like many of you in this place, is he ready now to give up the conflict after his great cry of sorrow? Well, friends, the answer is no. The answer is not at all. And this is plainly seen in the words in the rest of the verse, because although his strength is small, notice what he goes on to say in 24b. He writes, who will deliver me from this body of death? He's not ready to throw in the towel. Paul's still fighting the good fight, amen? He's still fighting on. We see here that his words in the second part of the verse are showing us that there's great hope coming from Paul. He believes there's great hope for this great fight of all fights. Here he's looking for help. Here he's looking for deliverance. And concerning his words and view, let me just say that they're absolutely vital for you to get, especially, listen, especially with reference to the struggles that you will face in your own life as a Christian with remaining corruption in your heart. Now, brethren, here is Paul asks the crucial question of who will deliver me from this body of death, that is this body which is full of corruption and evil. he sets forth three things that we're always to remember for each and every conflict that we have with remaining corruption. And the first is that if we're going to be delivered, it must come from a who and not a what. Second, if we're going to be delivered, it must come from outside of ourselves. And thirdly, if we're going to be delivered, it must come from someone more powerful than we are. And bless God, the one who answers to all of these three matters is Jesus Christ the Lord. Who will deliver me? Not what, who. I want to know who's the person. His name is Jesus. That's his name, and that's where Paul is going in the next verse before us in view. Here, as the apostle, having set forth his situation, I delight in the law of God, but I find in me there is this battle that keeps going on. Having set forth his sorrow, oh wretched man that I am, now he gives us, thirdly, his solution to his plight. And as he does, notice with me how he answers his own question of 24b, of who shall deliver me from this body of death? Paul, without any hesitation, has the answer. It's not Muhammad, it's not Buddha. No, look what he says in 25a. I thank God. The Greek could be translated as grace to God. Grace to God. Because it's all of his grace that I'm delivered. Grace to God. Eucharisto. Grace to God. Is the answer fleshed out when he says next, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Answer to my question, I thank God that he's so gracious. How is he so gracious to deliver me? Answer, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, brethren, these are wonderful words, to be sure. Here is Paul sets forth the very climax, the peak, the apex of this entire chapter. He says that his daily deliverances with remaining corruption in his members didn't come from the law of God. It didn't come from his own strength. No, rather he says that it came through the living Christ. Now, brethren, it came through the mighty Savior, who daily gives his people regular supplies of grace to help them for all of their trials. Glory be to his name. It came through the one who is the omnipotent God-man, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, the one who works mightily in his people to will and to do of God's good pleasure. It came through Christ who gives us victory, not only in this life against our enemies, but also in the life to come, and this when he ushers in the age to come. For at that time, Jesus will, quote, transform our lowly body so that it might be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. And so here it is. The solution, the aid, the help to his sin problem. Jesus Christ, the Lord. The solution is the Savior. The answer is Christ. And to any of you here this evening who might be wrestling with an unyielding, that's how I wrote it here, an unyielding sin, I say, in view of this, go to Jesus Christ afresh for help. I say, whatever the sin might be which is so easily ensnaring you, you know what it is. Pride, lust, pornography, whatever it might be. Anger, pride, again, name it. Whatever it might be, I say, go to Christ. Look to Christ for help. Seeing that he invites you to himself, saying, for example, in Matthew 11 and verse 28, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My brother Kenny Harris preached that text very helpfully a few weeks ago, and he used it as an evangelistic passage, and no doubt that's the burden of the text. But friends, we must never forget that the Christ who invites us to himself for rest for our weary souls at the point of conversion is the same Christ who continues to invite us to himself for all of the burdens that we carry until we get to glory. Come unto me regularly, dear Christian, not just when you're first saved, but after you've been saved. And as you're being saved, that is to say sanctified, keep coming to me all your days, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and the promise is, I will give you rest. What a wonderful Savior. I myself, he says, will give you rest. I will give you the peace. I will give you the shalom, the wholeness that you need. Some of us need rest. Some of you need rest for the trials that you're in. Friend, you go to Christ. He's the burden bearer. We listen to Peter. Cast all your burdens upon him. Why? For he cares for you. What a beautiful thought. Jesus cares for me. Not only save me, but he cares for me. He loves me. He's there for me. He is, as the psalmist said, a very present help in time of need. What a Savior he is. This is Christ, my dear brother, my dear sister. He is the one who helps his people. Go to him. If you find yourself in a great battle with sin this night, I say, go to him. He is a very present help in time of need. Well, as Paul then gives us a summary statement concerning all that he's been saying in the words in this section of Scripture, verse 14 and following, he writes finally in 25b, note the words with me again in your Bibles, he says, so then, you see it there, 25b, the Greek words araun, so then, he says, summary statement, concluding statement, ara, conclusion, with the mind, here's my conclusion, after all the stuff I've been talking about, with the mind, again, the renewed mind, or the inner man, as one scholar calls it. With the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, my sinful nature, I serve the law of sin. Now, brothers and sisters, please hear me when I say that in saying these things, Paul is not at all negating the great victory that he just set forth, that he in fact receives through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not just saying, well, I do this and I do that, so, well, that's it. That's the end of the story. And Jesus doesn't really help me. That's not what he's saying. Nor is he saying that in his Christian life he serves two masters equally. He's not saying that at all. That's to negate everything he's been already talking about. It's to negate the fact that his old man has already been crucified with Christ. But if he's not saying these things, what is he saying? Well, what he's saying is, and listen carefully, that as a new man in Christ, he really does live after the law of God, after God himself, even though at times he falls short of it. As a matter of fact, he says that he does this most of the time in his life. Most of the time. And this is highlighted by the fact that the words here in our passage, look at it with me in your Bibles, the words of I myself in the sentence, note that they're connected to the phrase serve the law of God, but they are not connected to the phrase, but with the flesh I serve the law of sin. You see it there in your Bibles. And it's very, very crucial for you to get this because it shows us what Paul mostly did in his life, what he predominantly did in his life. He's not saying, 50-50, I did this sometimes. No, I myself serve predominantly the law of God as a new man in Christ, although I must acknowledge at times I did serve the law of sin. But it wasn't two masters, no. Paul here regards service to the law of God as the prominent fact of his present experience and moral state, and this is because he does not serve sin so much as he serves holiness, as William Shedd, the Bible commentator, rightly notes. Well, so it was for the Apostle Paul. And this is because Paul was a new man in Christ. This is because Paul was a new creation through Jesus Christ our Lord, who, although not perfectly, yet purposefully, by the grace of God, lived his life as a true child of God, as one who loved the Lord his God and his law all of his days. Well, dear ones, may the same be true for all of us. May Paul's life be a prod to us toward true godliness and true righteousness all of our days as the people of God. And so in the time that remains, I want to apply what we've been considering this evening. As we come to the end of several sermons in Romans chapter 7, having considered the main theme of sanctification and the saved, what are some concluding exhortations that I can give you who are the people of God? Well, there are three, and the first is this. Listen. Since battles with remaining sin are true for all Christians, let us be sure that we are being compassionate to one another and forgiving one another when we sin against each other. So I've thought about all the sermons and topics I've covered and applications I've given. I thought, you got to deal with that. You got to deal with that. We all have remaining sin. It doesn't mean we give a pass when one sins against the other. Ah, there goes so-and-so again. You know, he's just being loud and upset. She's just angry. We don't give a pass for sin. There are things that we overlook, of course. That's true. We do cover things with a blanket of love. But the point is this. I think the realization of Romans chapter 7, that remaining sin is in all the people of God, should teach us to be compassionate to one another and to be forgiving toward one another when we forgive against, when we sin rather against one another. I mean, if you are in the business of repenting of your own sins before God on a daily basis, sometimes multiple times during a day or during a week, if you're in the practice of repenting and confessing your own sins to God, then surely you can forgive your brother or your sister when occasionally they sin against you. They've got shortcomings. We all have got them. And in the church, we need to forgive one another, as Paul says, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And you see, if you're not a quick forgiver, maybe on the one hand, it's because you yourself have never been forgiven of your own sin. How could anyone stand there, as it were, and have a brother or sister come and say, please forgive me for what I've done, and say, no, won't do it. Won't do it. How could we be stingy with grace toward others when supposedly we've received great grace from God? It's hypocrisy in the highest. It's wicked. It's evil. Therefore, as the people of God, as we understand our conditions, that we have this body of death that we carry around, that we all offend in many things, we need to be a church that is constantly forgiving one another and being compassionate. Brother, I understand. I've done the same thing. I understand. I accept your repentance. I accept your confession. I love you. It's under the blood of Christ. It's the kind of church we need to be. You see, the forgiven are to be forgivers. Constantly in the church, forgiving one another. Forgiving one another. Again, not giving a pass. Not making light of sin. But understanding that there is so much junk in our own hearts that if that person coming to me asking for forgiveness had any idea how wickedly I sinned just this morning, they would probably say, yeah, you've got dealings with God that you need to do way before I come to you to ask for forgiveness for that little sin I committed. Let's be compassionate. Let's be merciful just as God has been merciful to us. Second, since battles with remaining sin are for all the true people of God, let's be sure that we have a close watch on ourselves, not only for our own sanctification, but for our witness to the world. Again, since we've got remaining sin, let's keep a close watch on ourselves to make sure we don't have any outbreak of sin, that we're not feeding our sin, that sin is not festering within us, that we're coming clean before God quickly, that we're keeping short accounts with Him and short accounts with others. Well, the moment the Holy Ghost puts His finger on that sin, well, Lord, please forgive me. I come again. I know that if I confess my sins, You're faithful and just to forgive me and to cleanse me from all sin. But brethren, not only for our own sanctification, but also for our witness to the world. Now here I'm thinking about a particular passage. It's found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. You don't need to turn there. But here's what Peter writes. He says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lust." Now notice what he says. "Which wage war against the soul." Sound like anything we've been considering today? Absolutely. Same language. Wage war. Warring against my soul. Peter says, "Beloved, abstain from fleshly lusts which do this." And what are we to do instead? He says, "Having your conduct honorable." Where? He says, "Among the Gentiles," that is in the world. To what end? He says that when they speak against you as evildoers, which the world certainly will do, that they may by your good works, your godly conduct which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. And so here's the point of the matter. As Christians, we have remaining sin. We've got to deal with it. That's part of our sanctification. But we need to deal with it with a view to something bigger than just our own sanctification, but our witness to the world. The world is watching you, Christian. People are watching you. Paul says we are an epistle to be read by all. What do they see in your life? Outburst of wrath, outburst of anger, lying, stealing, or coming late to work, or doing this thing or that thing. The world is watching you, Christian. It sees your sin also. I say, therefore, we need to be careful. We need to be careful what the world sees about us individually, us corporately as a church. You heard Bob's pleas. Let's not park in front of this person's house. It's a bad witness. Can't they park somebody else? Somewhere else? Why my house? I can't get out. Woman has health issues. Let's not be a bad witness. Let's protect the witness of the church. Not that anyone has done that maliciously. That's not my point. But it applies. Our witness. Let us never say, "I don't care what the world thinks about me." You should. Isn't that one of the qualifications for a pastor? You better believe it is. 1 Timothy 3, he needs to have a good testimony, not only in the church, but outside the church as well. And so you better believe we call an elder to this church. One place we're going to go is to your job and speak to your boss. Your boss says, make a phone call. How is this man at work? What is he like? Of course, we talk to your wives all the time. What's going on in the home? Is he the kind of man at church that he is in his house? Our witness to the world. The world is watching. What does the world see in you, dear Christian? How do they see you at your job? Do they see godliness? Do they see a man who, if he does something wrong, a woman, if she does something wrong, comes and asks for forgiveness? And what a shocking thing that is to an unbeliever if you go and say, "Look, I just want to say, you know, yesterday I said something. It didn't quite come out the way I wanted to say it. It wasn't really completely true. Sometimes it just slips out. Please forgive me for that." You want to see people's heads just like go, you know, what? That's nothing. The person's thinking, "I lie all the time. Why are you so sensitive to it?" Because I'm a Christian. I fear God. I want a good conscience. Brethren, we need to watch
our own remaining sin, because again, the world is watching. Now, Paul says something very striking in Romans chapter 2. As Paul is setting forth God's condemnation against the Jews, who because of their lawlessness in their lives, their loose living, you who abhor idols, do you not have idols? You who say a man should not steal, do you steal? The point is, they were doing all these things. And Paul says that because the world was watching your unchecked sin, he says, because of you, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. Because the world is watching, and it sees your sins. And shame on us when the world sees our sins, brethren. May it never be. And when we do sin, when we do fall short, let's correct that before the world. Because ultimately, it's not what the world thinks about us, it's what the world thinks about our God. And that's most important. You're a Christian. You bear his name. Wear it well. Thirdly, sin's battles with remaining sin are true for all of God's people. Let us constantly be encouraging one another on our way to glory, counseling one another with the word of God, and reminding each one of how sweet the rest of heaven is going to be. For dear ones, I say, never forget that heaven is not only going to be a place of rest from all of our earthly toils and pain in this life, but above all, it will be a rest from the pressures and the temptations of sin. Let me put it this way and say that although our battles with remaining corruption at times last all day, friends, they will not last forever. Praise be to God. Encourage one another with these things. Sometimes Christians find themselves in very deep, dark places, real battles with remaining corruption, real struggles. It happens. It happens in all of us. Therefore, when someone comes and says, brother, I want to share with you this great problem I have, they'll say, oh, really? You struggle with that? I struggle with that and more. When they come to us, let's come alongside of them. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Come alongside your brother. Come alongside your sister. And pray for them. Confess your faults to one another that you might be healed. Come alongside of them and help them with the word of God and encourage them with this great eschatological perspective. One day, brother, one day, sister, sin will be removed altogether. There's coming a day when we will be glorified. No more sin, no more self, and no more Satan to cause us to stumble as we make our way to the celestial city. Are you longing for it? We'll be in that place. Sinless souls inhabiting deathless bodies. Worshiping the Lord our God days without end, even so. Come, Lord Jesus, come. And until that time, dear friends, listen carefully. God has promised to keep us to the very end. For as Paul goes on to say in the next chapter, the last two verses, note the words with me. This is where he's moving regarding our sanctification. Take out chapter 8. He's going to talk more about sanctification, but then he's going to get to glorification, the end product where the Christian will be in glory. But he reminds us that in the midst of all of our battles, notice what he says, 8:38, for I am persuaded. Here's what we need to keep in mind. Paul says, I am confident
that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, I am persuaded that none of these things shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul says, we're going to face hardships until we get to heaven. For he says again in 36, in chapter 8, for your sake, that is God's sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughterer. Yet he says in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now the Greek word is hyper conquerors. Superabounding conquerors. And this through Jesus Christ the Lord. And so, Christian, in your darkest hours, in your hardest trials, remember that nothing is going to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's love for you will never be separated. His love will continue with his elect all of their days. You could bank on it, for the blood of Jesus has purchased this glorious right for us. Praise be to his name. And so keep your eyes on these things as you continue to fight all the day long with remaining sin. Keep your eyes on the lovely Lord Jesus Christ. For he will see you through to the end. Blessed be his name. Let's pray. Our Father, we're very grateful to have our eyes set on Christ. To have our eyes set on the Savior and not our sin. For he is the one who promises to help us with these battles. And he is the one who's promised to keep us in the midst of all that we face. And so, Lord, we thank you for these realities. We pray that you'll continue to help us to meditate upon them. Help us to continue to discipline ourselves unto godliness, to do all that we need to do. But may we never forget that Christ, having begun a good work in us, will complete it until the day of glory. O Jesus, seal this great promise to our hearts. We ask and pray it all in your own wonderful and worthy name. Amen.